Psalm 101 is a psalm of David. And David, in the first four verses, is laying out his ethical standard, or the ethics by which he would conduct his own life. He says, "I will sing of the mercy and the judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the works of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A forward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person." And so, as I said, David is kind of establishing the principles upon which he wants to conduct himself, or he wants to live. As you read in verse 2, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Isn't that hard to do? You know, it's easy to walk in front of God's people at church. It's easy to walk sometimes even in the world. But the hardest place to live the Christian life is in the home. It's around those that know us best, see us most often, those that we sit down with and we eat with, we rub shoulders with, we hang out under the same roof. That's where it's hard to live the Christian life. But David purposed in his heart that he would walk within his house with a perfect heart. Now, that doesn't mean he would be sinless. That means that he would have a heart that would be focused on God, a heart that would be set on God. It wouldn't be divided. It wouldn't be wanting and longing for other things, but it would be focused on God. That even when he was home, that his heart would often be lifted up in just a desire to do what God wants him to do and to do what is pleasing unto the Lord. If you can live the Christian life in the home, you got it made. If you can be a Christian in the home, that's where the rubber really meets the road. That's where it really gets difficult. Then you can live for the Lord outside the home. He says, verse 3, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." I challenge you to copy that verse down on a little poster board and stick that on top of your television set. If you do, a lot what you're watching may be cut out. Unless you just, well, look at that verse, you know, and then you disregard it and watch whatever you want. We need to be careful about what we take in our eye gates. In the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about our eye being single. That means set on God. Our body will be full of light. There is a lot of truth to the simple fact of just be careful, little eyes, what you see. Guard your eyes. Don't look at things you shouldn't look at. Because what you see will result in what you think about. What you think about can result in what you do. What you do often constitutes sinful acts. So you see, then you lust, and then you yield. David walking upon the rooftop when he should have been out to war, and he saw the beautiful woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath. He saw her, he could have turned away. But he saw her, and it says he looked. It actually says he saw, and then he looked. That means he saw her, and then he stared at her when he could have turned away. And so we need to guard our eye gate with the magazines we read. We need to guard our eyes with the things we look at, with the television, the movies that we watch. "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." As a Christian, we should have a problem with getting, you know, enjoyment out of watching evil. To sit and watch murder. To sit and watch adultery. To sit and watch some of the things that are betrayed on the screen, I don't understand how we can just sit there and watch it and not be angry or incensed or mad. Remember the scripture says, "Ye that love the Lord are to what? Hate evil." And so I think we need to hate often what we see on the screen. And our children often are watching us too. We're watching TV and they're watching us. And they're seeing what we see and they're wanting to see how we respond to that. We need to also guard our ear gate, what we listen to. We need to watch where we go. He says, "A forward heart shall depart from me." It means a perverse heart. So David wanted integrity even in the inward part of his life. That's the most important part of you, that part that only God sees. Now, in verses 5 down to verse 8, David talks about his standards for those in his administration and those who worked with him and served with him and his counselors. He said, "Whoso privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me," David says. "He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house, and he that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord." David mentions slander, the high look, the proud heart. You see many today strutting around like a peacock. You know, you see some guys, they kind of cruise down the street and they got this kind of "I'm cool" type strut. "I'm bad" or whatever you're into. And, you know, if that's just the way they naturally walk, or whatever, it's kind of funny looking. You know, stick their chest out and they kind of strut, you know. God help us. Puny little man strutting around like he thinks he's something. And often a proud heart can be seen in our very conduct and the way we walk and the way we hold ourselves and the way we look. David says, "Hey, this high look, this proud heart, I'm not going to allow in my administration." And then he says, verse 7, "Deceit shall not dwell within my house, nor he that tells lies." All right, David, that's great. Hey, we don't want any slander. We don't want any pride. We don't want any haughty looks, deceit, telling lies. And then he says, "I'll destroy the wicked in the land." You might also see a double application of God himself speaking, verses 5 down to verse 8. Psalm 102 is a prayer of the afflicted. In the first 11 verses, the psalmist prays to God in his distress. And then verses 12 to verse 28, there's the response and the answer of how God remedied his distress. God can answer our distress. You're depressed, you're distressed, you're distraught, you're discouraged. Call it whatever you want. God can answer that. You don't need to get drugs. You don't need to go to a psychologist. I'm not telling you not to do those things. I'm saying you don't need to do those things. If you would fully trust in the Lord can be your help in a time of trouble. The Lord can be your strength in a time of discouragement. Notice David, if it be David, that is, we don't actually have a title as far as who wrote the psalm or scribed to anyone, but notice his condition. He said, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to thee. Hide not thy face from me. Hide not thy face from me in the day," excuse me, "when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily." So he starts off in the first two verses just saying, "Answer me, Lord, when I call, and answer me speedily." Verse 3, he says, "For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten," verse 4, "with withered like grass, so I will forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groanings, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl in the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all day long. They that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow," he's speaking of the sundial, "that declineth, and I am withered like grass." You think you are depressed? You think you're bummed out? With what we see as poetic speech, David describes many of the emotions that we go through, many of the difficulties that we face. I am in trouble, he says in verse 2. I've called to thee. And then he says, my bones are burned as a hearth. It just affected him physically. You know, you ever been so depressed and discouraged that you just feel sick all over? Just totally bummed out? David says, oh, my body is wiped. And he says in verse 4, my heart is smitten within me like grass. And I can't eat. I don't even want to eat my bread. And my voice of my groanings, my bones cleave to my skins. I'm like a pelican. And verse 6 and 7 are two verses which speak of his loneliness. Like a pelican in the wilderness, and the owl in the desert, sparrow alone on the house. What beautiful picturesque speech. You see the eave of a house and the point of the roof and a little sparrow sitting up on the roof all alone. You see this wasteland, this desert, and out in the desert there's this owl just hanging out there all by himself. Picturesque speech of loneliness. Often depression results in loneliness. And loneliness can bring depression. But you don't have to be alone if you understand that the Lord is with you. You don't have to feel this loneliness and this emptiness if you understand that Jesus is your friend that sticks closer than a brother. That he is your companion. He is with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. But David felt sick. He felt discouraged. He was in trouble. He felt alone. Where are you, God? Kind of a thing. Now, what was the answer to David's problem? And I believe you can grab hold of this and it can be an answer to you when you're in this problem. First of all, the answer was God's sovereign purpose. God, you're doing something. I don't know what it is, but your purposes will be fulfilled. You're going to come back. You're going to set up your kingdom. It's all going to work out in the end. I'm just going to hang on to that. I'm just going to hang on to the sovereignty of God. All around me is going crazy. I don't know what's going on, but I know that God is in control. There's so much that we do not understand. There's so much that we do not have control over. But we can know that God understands and that God is in control of all these things. When I don't understand what God is doing, I rest on the fact that He understands. And someone said, all that I have seen teaches me I can trust Him for all I have not seen. And so I'm in the dark. Rather than doubt God, rest in His sovereignty. From verse 12 down to verse 22 speaks of the kingdom age. And by the kingdom age, I mean the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so the answer to David's or the psalmist's discouraged heart was that God's sovereign purpose will be fulfilled. Notice the but, verse 12. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever. Though I'm going to wipe out, you will endure. Thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, referring to Jerusalem's stones, and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth shall glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in glory. As I said, this is the kingdom age. We see two things are going to happen. Jerusalem is going to be restored, and there'll be universal worship. The entire universe is going to worship God. All creation and all of God's creatures are going to be praising the Lord and worshiping Him. It's going to be one awesome time. And Christ will sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. When the Lord builds Zion, He shall appear in His glory. Some see also prophetic significance in that. Jerusalem today has been built up. 1948, Israel became a nation. The growth and the building that's going on over there and all the debate even that's going on with the Western Bank and the Gaza Strip and the occupied territories and so forth. The whole thing is just about as ridiculous as you can ever imagine.
The Arabs lived there for years and years and years and years and years, and they can still live there if they want, and they can occupy whatever they want, but they never declared an Arab state or a Palestinian state. And when Israel did, they freaked out. But God is going to establish his kingdom there, and he shall reign in righteousness and rebuild Jerusalem. It says in verse 17, he will regard prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. They shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be credited shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down, verse 19, from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and the praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together, the kingdoms, to serve the Lord. The second answer to the psalmist's depression is in verses 23 down to verse 28, and that is God's nature as being unchangeable. Though your circumstances are changing, God does not change. And in first verses 23 and 4, he compares his life and the brevity of it to the eternal nature of God. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O God, take me not away in the midst of my days. I don't know what that is, 40 years or something like that, maybe later. Lord, don't kill me now that I just turned 40. You know, you think, wow, I've almost got one foot in the grave. Halfway there. In the midst of my years, Lord, don't wipe me out. Man's life is so short. So short. And then he compares it to the heavens which will vanish. Verse 25, of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of thy hands. All through the Psalms you find references to God, of course, being the creator. They shall perish, that is the heavens, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. And so the psalmist comes out of his depression by remembering God's in control, his kingdom is going to come, and that God does not change. That he is consistent all the way unto the end. Because God doesn't change, his promises are sure. Because God knows what he's doing, we can rest. In verse 27, when he says, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not have no end, put that alongside Hebrews chapter 13, where it says concerning Jesus Christ that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe that's a support for the deity of Christ, or Jesus being God, that he doesn't change, he's immutable, and that this has its fulfillment even in Jesus Christ. Psalm 103 is a wonderful psalm of thanksgiving and praise. And there are no requests in this psalm. David sits down and he just says, Lord, I want to thank you for all your blessings. That's a wonderful thing to do. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. David wanted to bless God in his soul and bless the nature and the character of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, often the reason we are not thanking God is because we are not thinking about God's blessings. To think and to thank go together. If we would just stop and think about how good God has been. If we would just stop and think about the blessings that God has given to us. If we would stop and remember. Notice he says, forget not. One of the problems we have is we forget the goodness of God. We forget the blessings of God. We forget the things that God has done. And we start moping and groping and complaining and griping instead of thanking God for his many blessings. Now, he lists those blessings, beginning in verse 3 down to verse 5. He says, he forgives all my iniquities. Notice what he puts on the top of the list, forgiving my iniquities. He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from destruction. He crowns me with loving kindness and tender mercies. And he satisfies my life with good things, or my mouth, excuse me, with good things, so that thy youth is rewarded like the eagles. Here the psalmist speaks of the blessings of God being forgiveness, being healing, being redemption, being his love, his mercy, and that he satisfies my mouth with good things. Don't you thank God for food? I do. Thank God for In-N-Out burgers. Praise God, I do. It's such a blessing the Lord provides and satisfies us. Now, I do believe that forgiveness is the greatest blessing that any person could ever receive. God could heal you and you die in your sins and you go to hell. Big deal. God could give you $1 million and you die richest man in hell. Big deal. The greatest blessing that anyone can have is the forgiveness of sins. To know that you're right with God, to know that your heart is pure before the Lord, to know that you're clean and there's nothing between you and the Savior. To know that when you die, you go to heaven. No greater blessing. I mean, if nothing else, when things get as bad as they can get, stop and remember your sins are all forgiven. Now, I know that maybe some of you are hurting big time. And you might have heard that statement and say, "Ah, preacher boy, I'm going through a divorce. I just found out I have cancer. I just lost my job. My life is a mess. I'm broken. I'm just wiped out." I am human. I have disasters. I have hard times. I go through difficulties. Maybe not exactly what you're going through tonight or what you're going through right now. But I do pray that God would bring to your heart an understanding of the blessings of knowing that you are forgiven. If nothing else, you have something to be thankful for. If for nothing else, you can praise the Lord that your sins are forgiven. And then he says, he heals my diseases. I believe that God can heal us physically. If he's God, he can do whatever he wants. If he's God, he's omnipotent. I believe we should pray that God would touch us and heal us, and God can heal us physically. Some commentators feel that this is a reference to spiritual healing. I don't know. I do believe that the forgiveness of sins is likened unto healing. We were sick and needed to be healed. And I do know that when our sins are forgiven, that it brings wholeness to our life. And Peter talks about by his stripes we were healed, and he talks about that in the context of the cross and his forgiving our sins. I do think it's wrong for those in the faith teaching movement, the word faith movement, to use this one verse and to say that there's a carte blanche promise from God that he'll heal all your diseases or he'll heal you. There are no real promises that God is going to heal you all the time of all your sicknesses, all your infirmities. You will not be completely healed until you get a new body, until you leave this tent and you go into your tent, which is eternal, not made with hands. But he does heal us. He does forgive us. And he has redeemed our life from destruction. You ever stop and wonder where you'd be if you hadn't become a Christian? What gutter you'd be in? What prison you'd be in? How many times you'd been married and divorced if you hadn't trusted Christ? Or maybe never married or whatever. If you hadn't put God first in your life? Our lives can get so messed up when we don't follow the Lord, when we don't trust in Him. And you know that God wants to redeem your life? He wants to save it and preserve it and heal it and help it and bless it. And if your life is messed up, it's not God's fault. And I don't mean to be harsh or cruel or mean, but please don't blame God. Because I do believe that God loves you more than words could ever say, and that God can redeem your life and help your life and bless your life. Doesn't mean you won't have bumps, but it does mean that God will bless you and He'll surround your life with good things if you'll trust in Him. I don't know where I would be tonight if I hadn't been redeemed. I really don't. None of us really do, but the Lord knows. But I sometimes wonder. I have friends in prison. I have friends that are addicted to drugs. I have friends who are alcoholics from my former buddies that I used to hang out with. And I wonder, Lord, what would have happened to me had not You redeemed my life from destruction? And You crowned me with Your loving kindness and Your tender mercies. You know, when I became a Christian, it was in the summer of 1971. I was just a young kid out of high school. And the Lord saved me out of, you know, some wild living. And I used to have to just kind of almost pinch myself to think, is this me reading the Bible? Is this me in church? Is this me praying? Is this me shedding tears of joy? My sins are forgiven. It's just like, man, I can't believe it. Look what God is doing in my life. It's just like you look around, you almost want to go home and look in the mirror and see, you know, if it's real, what God is doing for you. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. How God reaches down in His loving kindness and His mercy, and He saves us and redeems us and crowns our life with good things and His loving kindness and tender mercies. And then He satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is rewarded like the eagles. In verse 7, He makes known His ways to Moses and His acts unto the children of Israel. God spoke to Moses face to face and made known His ways, which is why He did what He did. But unto Israel, He only allowed them to see what He did. The Lord is merciful, verse 8, and gracious and slow to anger, and He is plenteous in mercy. Old Testament reference to God. He shall not always chide, neither shall He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Some people think God is after him, and he's beating him up, and he's mad at him, and you know, I know it's because I kicked the dog that God let this happen to me. I know it's because I had that wicked thought, you know, I had that wicked thought. Now everything's going wrong in my life. God doesn't work that way. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You can be right with God, serving the Lord, and God loves you, and you love Him, and everything's just perfect, and all hell breaks loose in your life. It doesn't mean you did something wrong. It doesn't mean there's sin in your life. Look at what happened to Joseph. It doesn't mean he was a wicked person. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, right on guy, full of the Holy Spirit, got stoned to death. Well, was it because he sinned or did something wrong? No. We don't know. We don't understand. But we do know that the Lord is not dealing with us according to our iniquities. They're forgiven. For as the heavens, verse 11, is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that reverence Him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dirt. Isn't that cool? You think you're macho? You're a bunch of dirt. You're dust. From dust you came, and from dust you shall return. You're nothing but a speck of dirt. God knows it. And so He's patient. God knows it, so He's kind. He's long-suffering. As we, as parents, pity our children, we're patient with them. Jared's jabbering a lot, but he's not really talking yet. And I find myself sometimes thinking, I can't wait till he can just talk. You know, these noises that sound like he's some aboriginal or something, you know. Sounds like some crazy kid. And he just jabbers and whines for what he wants. You know, he wants something. It's just like he goes into this big whine. Rather than, "Dad, may I have a drink?" I mean, I just sometimes my flesh thinks, I can't wait till this kid starts talking. You know, we won't have to just grunt and point. But we as parents need to be patient with our children. We don't get mad at them and beat them up because they're, you know, 17 months, they're not talking perfect vocabulary yet. You know, and that's, God's patient with you. God doesn't expect more from you than what he expects. We expect more of ourselves than God does. Oh God, I'm sorry, I didn't do right. Oh God, I'm sorry, I'll do better next time. God's going, what's your problem, man? You're just a bunch of dirt. I don't expect anything from you. Oh God, you know, just forgive me and I promise next time I won't do it. And God's going, don't make promises. Don't do that. You're going to blow it again. Just let me love you. You know, you're a flake, but I love you anyway. God accepts me. God loves me. He knows my heart. Another neat thing to do is just to remember that God knows me perfectly, but yet loves me completely. Just accepts me the way I am. I falter and I fail and I disappoint him, but he still loves me. His arms are always open. His ear is always there for hear my cry. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that reverence him. He knows your frame. He knows you're but dust. In verse 15, man is like the grass and the flower of the field that flourisheth. So the wind passes over it and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's a long time. Upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto his grandchildren. Isn't that neat? God will bless you all the way to your grandkids, to his children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength and do his commandments. Hearken to the voice of his words, and bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. In verse 19 to 21, he's talking about angels. Angels are interesting. Spiritual beings made by God. They were created by God. They aren't eternal. And they are very powerful, very strong, and they are there to do God's bidding, to do God's will. I recommend Billy Graham's book, just called Angels, if you want to do a study on angels. It's fascinating to really look up all the references to angels in the Bible and see how many angels are referred to and how they, you know, delivered men and how they, you know, wiped out armies. One angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. I wouldn't want to mess with an angel. These guys are powerful. The angel that stood before Balaam with his sword drawn. The angels that appeared to different people in the Bible. Peter in prison. He says, come on, Peter, let's get out of here. The gates opened up and Peter just following this angel outside and then he disappears. Isn't that cool? Angels. Jesus talked about children having angels who always behold the face of their Father, which is in heaven. The Bible doesn't really speak of guardian angels, but Jesus did make that reference to children and angels. It would seem to be that the Lord has angels watching over the children. Angels are interesting, fascinating. There's cherubim and seraphim, and there's Michael the archangel. They have different rankings and so forth, and then they'll be in heaven. They'll be worshiping God, crying, holy, holy, holy to the Lord. And just fascinating to do a study on angels. But it refers to angels here in verse 19 to 21. And then he says, bless the Lord, all ye his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I can't wait to get to Psalm 104. That's why I kind of was trying to move along. This is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. This is one of my wife's favorite psalms. It's a hymn of praise where it extols God's creation. The hymn that you might put alongside this psalm is, "This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget. Though the wrong seems often strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let heavens ring. God reigns, let earth be glad." This is what this psalm tells us. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. My God, O my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and with majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, and stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, and who makes the clouds his chariots, and walks upon the wings of the wind." Oh, that stokes me. That is awesome stuff. Ever been flying and looked down on the clouds, and they're just like a blanket? And it looks like you could just step out and go walking on top of them, you know? And that's the way the psalmist describes God, and just making the clouds his chariot. He rides upon the wings of the wind. This is a poetic parallel to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is a historical narrative. This is the poetic parallel in speaking of God and creation and his majesty. And oh, even just recently in San Bernardino, of all places, how beautiful the sky's been, the mountains have been. It's been so pretty lately, the sky and the clouds, and you just want to soak it all in. And to think this is my Father's world, that my Father in heaven made it all and created it all. And the other day I saw a beautiful sunset, and the psalmist says that he makes the sunsets just to gladden the heart of man. Just to look at and go, wow, isn't that neat? And so we see God in his creation and his majesty, stretching out the heavens. I love it. Verse 2, like a curtain, lays the beams of his chambers in the water, and the clouds are his chariot. In verse 4, it says, "He maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." That's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, where it goes on to say, "Let all the angels of God worship him." If you want a good verse for Jehovah's Witnesses, Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of angels worshiping Christ. Now, it speaks of the Lord who laid the foundations of the earth, verse 5, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep, with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountain. Speaking of the creation of God's ocean and the mountains. Even under the mountains, or under the ocean, we have mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of the thunder they hastened away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over it, that they turn not again to cover the earth. You ever wonder why the water doesn't just, you know, go all around the world? And I mean, you have so much of the earth's surface covered with the oceans, and you wonder what keeps it in the basin, the ocean basin, and the shores lines maintained where they are. It's just God or has ordained where the waters to stop, and Scripture says that they're not to go any further. And he established those things. He says he sendeth the springs unto the valleys, and they run among the hills. Isn't that beautiful? They give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. God is so good. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches, and so the trees that God made for the birds to sit in and to sing in. He waters the hills from his chambers. He's been doing a lot of that lately around here. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow. That's in your backyard. You ought to mow it. Causes the grass to grow for the cattle, for the herbs of this service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. The wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So God provides for the beast, and God provides for man. He brings water and rain and the springs. The trees, verse 16, of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nest, as for the stork, and the fir trees are her house. If you have a Bible dictionary, look up Lebanon, and then look up the cedars of Lebanon. Massive, massive trees like our redwoods that we have here in California, or like our sequoia trees. Big, massive, and it's sad that they're no longer there in Lebanon. They've all been cut down, their cedars, but they're small. But in the days of David and Solomon, the massive forest in today's Lebanon with these huge trees, and they were what was cut down, shipped over the water, and then brought over land, shipped down to Joppa, and then brought over land to Jerusalem to build Solomon's temple. They built big rafts out of them, floated them down the Mediterranean coast, and then they brought them over land. They rolled them up to the city of Jerusalem, and they used them for the building of the temple. So it mentions the cedars of Lebanon in verse 16. And then it says, the high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. So you have the mountain goats. Those guys amaze me. You know how they can climb straight up the side of a mountain and hang out on a cliff and just leap and jump around on the rocks. Just amazing creatures. And then the conies, which is a type of a rabbit that makes his home in the rocks that God protects. He appointed the moon, verse 19, for his seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make the darkness and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest creep forth. So God makes nighttime and all the creepy crawlers come out at night. Thou makest darkness and it is night. Then in verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their meat from God. The sun arises, they gather themselves together, they lay down in their dens. I think it's neat. It talks about the lions and how this king of the beast even have to trust in God for their food. That God feeds the lions and provides their meat. And then man goes forth, verse 23, unto his work and his labor until the evening. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein there are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. Remember that when you go swimming this summer at the beach. Oh, something touched me. Something bit me. I stepped on something. I always laugh at some of the people when they go swimming in the ocean. They're so freaked out by all the little creepy things that are in there. I like scaring my girls when we swim in the ocean. You know, there's eels in this grass that we're stepping on, you know, sharks and stuff. But isn't it amazing? I'll go back to verse 24, but I just picked it up there. When he talks about verse 25, the sea. Love the ocean, its vastness, great and wide. Don't you like just standing on the seashore and looking out at something there's a lot of, just to go around? I mean, and it's just like, I love to just stare at the horizon and look out over the vastness of the ocean. And you know, no buildings, no telephone wires, no freeways, just water. One thing I've never done, I've always wanted to do. Maybe somebody's got a boat here, they'll take me out. I've always wanted to go out. I got to talk to Randy Hill, I guess. I've always wanted to go out sailing for 3 or 4 days on the ocean. Never been out to sea, really, for several days. Now, some of you are saying, you don't want to do that. But I've always thought it'd be cool to get out to where you can see only water and to be out there for a few days and just see what it's like. Just to be surrounded by water for several days, I think would be fun. Or to sail around the world or the coast and explore. But it's so vast, but I love it. It says, there are things creeping innumerable. It's all kinds of creepy things in the ocean. There are some real dangerous things. There are jellyfish that can really do you in. There are different octopuses that can kill you in seconds. South Africa has a stonefish. If you step on it, 3 seconds, you're dead. But they're nowhere around here, so don't worry about it. Australia, they have a blue-ringed octopus that, seconds, it inhibits your breathing, you suffocate, you know, and you're gone. So, pretty radical. Creepy things, different things. You know, ever looked at a seahorse? Those things are a trip. I mean, just stare at one sometime. You go, wow, there really are seahorses, you know? I thought they were just on cartoons. And you see those little things, and they just go swimming around, the way they get around, and just amazing. You see something that looks like a rock, and then it swims off. Just amazing. Who could ever think of that but God? But I love it. Go back to verse 24. Oh, Lord, how manifold are thy works. The word manifold means many. And the word manifold in the New Testament has the idea of many colored, kind of like my shirt, I guess. Joseph's coat of many colors. I didn't plan that, by the way. Manifold grace of God means the many colored grace of God. But how awesome are thy works. Manifold are thy works, O Lord. Innumerable, many. The other day I had a gnat in my car. Little tiny gnat. And I thought, why did God make gnats? How did he make gnats? You know, I just like, he makes these huge, you know, we read about Leviathan, the whale, but he makes whales, he makes elephants, he makes giraffe, and he makes a gnat. It's unbelievable. Creeping things. And it says that in verse 26. There go the ships, that is Leviathan, which is a reference probably to the whale. And isn't the whale a mind-blowing thing? Isn't the whale a mind-blowing thing? The gray whale, the blue whale, the humpback whale, all the different kinds of whales they have. I know people are getting kind of fanatic about whales and save the whales and love the whales and be nice to the whales and all that stuff. Certainly we should respect God's creation, but I think it can get a little bit too extreme. But amazing, these great big creatures in the sea that God has created. Notice that in verse 27, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their food in due season. You know, the whale opens its mouth and tons of fish go down his throat. But he's waiting upon God. He's trusting in God for his daily provision. Thou givest, verse 28, them, they gather. So God gives, we go out and gather. Thou opens thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they tremble. Thou takest away their breath, they die. How true that is. They return to dust. You know, all God has to do is take away your breath, and you're dead. Thou sendest forth thy spirit. They were created. Thou renewest the face of the earth, a reference to the Holy Spirit, active in creation. He's God. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth, and it trembles. He touches the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I like that. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. In the Hebrew it is hallelujah. Whenever you find that phrase, praise the Lord, it's hallelujah. Notice the psalmist closes after he's just gotten off on creation. All that God has made, all that God has done, and he's just like, oh Lord, you're so awesome. And he says, as long as I have my being, I will praise you. This verse, jumped out at me many years ago when I was just a young Christian, and I'd gone surfing down in Baja, California, and I was with some fellas, and it was my first encounter with death. We had our surfboards on the car, and we were parked at a restaurant right on the cliff overlooking the ocean, and a Mexican fella came in, kind of wide-eyed and fanatic, and he had a rope in his hand. And he'd seen our surfboards on the car, and he was looking for somebody to go out into the water and tie the rope to a body that was floating in the surf so that he could drag it back up on the beach. And we just sat down to breakfast. And so we thought, okay, we'll help you out. This guy had seen a body floating in the surf. And I had just been a Christian a few months, and so we drove down to the beach and looked out in the surf, and there was this body floating out in the water. So I put on my wetsuit and I just waded out, forget the rope, and grabbed this corpse by its pants. It was a young man, probably looked like he was in his late 20s or 30s, and just only had a pair of Levi jeans on, and drug this body up on the beach. I was probably 19 years old. And as I was dragging this fellow up on the beach, and he was rigor mortis had set in, he was pretty stiff. I looked at that and I thought, man, while I have my being, I want to praise the Lord. I want to talk to God and worship Him and serve Him. Because someday I will go the way of all flesh. I will be just like this person. That was a real frightening experience to find a dead body. To see that and just think, you know, someday I will be dead too. All of us. And I wondered, did this fellow know Christ? This fellow, while he had being, did he praise the Lord? Did he follow Christ? Did he serve the Lord? I don't know. But this psalm, after I had had that experience, I read Psalm 104, verse 33. As long as I live, I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. That's the first scripture I saw after that experience. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a psalm of Israel's history. There's a combination of psalms in 104 and 105, and this is it. Psalm 104 praises God as creator. Psalm 105 praises God as redeemer. Not only has God created, but God has redeemed. And what it does is it recounts Israel's history. It's a psalm that gives us a synopsis or overview of the history of Israel. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make His deeds known among the people. Sing to Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. And then the admonition, seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and His judgments of His mouth. O ye sons of Jacob, His servants, ye children of Jacob, His chosen. He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to thousand generations, which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath with Isaac. So it starts off with Abraham and God's covenant with him, and confirm the same unto Jacob, and a law unto Israel, for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan. This is God's covenant with Abraham, by the way, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong. That is, God watched over Abraham and the early Hebrew fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, reproved kings for their sake. Remember when Abraham went to Egypt during the famine? He told Sarah, Sarah, I know you're old, but you're still good looking. And when the Pharaoh sees you, he's going to want you as one of his wives. So if anybody asks, tell him, you're my sister. And so they got to Egypt, and somebody saw Sarah and thought, man, she's really good looking. They took Sarah, introduced her to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh wanted her for his wife, and she was starting to be prepped and stuff for his harem. And a plague broke out in the house of Pharaoh. The sores all over everybody in the plague. And one of Pharaoh's counselors came and says, you know something about that woman? The minute she got in our house, everybody got sick. And it was discovered that she was actually Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham in and says, Abraham, you're blowing it. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? I might have taken her for mine and brought a worse plague upon us. Should have told me. So the king rebuked Abraham, but didn't touch him, didn't harm him, feared him and let him go back. That's a fulfillment of what you see there in verse 14, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. That's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the way, not Benny Hinn. The New Testament clearly gives us a strong basis for judging doctrine. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be from God. For many false prophets and spirits are gone out into the world. It is so sad that the body of Christ has become so gullible in listening to what anyone preaches and just accepting it as gospel truth and not examining it by the Word. And so it's out of context for them to take this verse when somebody challenges their teaching. And notice it's the cheat teaching that is challenged, not necessarily their motive or their character, but the doctrine. And we have a right to do that. And it's wrong to use this verse to say, oh, don't question me. A pastor could use, oh, don't question my authority. Don't question, I'm your shepherd, you know. You need me as your covering, and I'll tell you what to do. That's baloney. You need the Lord, and you need to trust in Him and His Word, and be wise, not be foolish. Verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine, that is, God allowed the famine upon the land, and he broke the whole land with a staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Now, Genesis doesn't go into that detail, that his feet were hurt with fetters, and that Joseph was actually in iron for 3 years. And he didn't do anything wrong. He was lied about. It says in verse 19, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. This is a divine commentary on the life of Joseph, by the way. This is a commentary on the book of Genesis, which you don't have to read with filters. It's God's word. Other commentaries you do. So the king sent and loosed him. And he made him lord, verse 21, of all of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. So Joseph humbled, Joseph exalted. And many of you are familiar with the wonderful, wonderful story of Joseph. And then there's Israel, who was Joseph's father, Jacob, who came into Egypt and sojourned in the land of Ham. Joseph called for his dad and his brothers, and he sustained them there in the land of Egypt during the famine. He increased his people greatly while they were in Egypt, made them stronger than their enemies. You see, the Egyptians were starting to fear the Israelites. That's why they were killing all the male babies. When Moses was born, they were fearing their numbers and their strength. Made them stronger than their enemies. Verse 25, he turned their hearts to hate his people and to deal subtly with his servants. God's hand was in the whole thing of the Pharaoh coming who didn't know Joseph and started treating God's people cruelly and made them a nation of slaves. What did God do then? Verse 26, he sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. He raised up Joseph, and he raised up Moses, sent Aaron to assist him and to help him. God always has a man for what he wants to do. God's man of the hour will always be there. And they showed great signs. This is great. Verse 27. Among them, wonders in the land of Ham. Sent darkness and made it dark. Rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. Lovely. He spake, and there was divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coast. Isn't God cool? He says, you're going to resist me? You're going to harden your heart? Have a frog. You're going to resist me? Have some lice. Oh, man. Frogs are gross. Extremely gross. And I don't like lice either. But the Egyptians worshiped those things. One of the gods of Egypt was the frog. God says, you want to worship the frog? You want to have your God? Have him, you know. And frogs, innumerable, the Bible says. Everywhere you go, you'd have to step on them, and the chariots were driving over them. And you open your bed, and they're inside the bed sheets. And the Bible actually says, I'm not exaggerating this one, that the frogs were in the kneading troughs. You go to get the grain to make the bread and the dough, and ribbit, 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 frogs were just jumping out all over the place, and it's just like, ah, you know. Call the pest control man. No help. No deliverance. It's funny, too, when Pharaoh calls Moses and he says, entreat thy God to get rid of the frogs. And Moses says, when shall I ask God to take them away? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Tomorrow? I'd say, hey, Pharaoh, now. You know, isn't that funny, though? A lot of people do that with their sin. Do you know God can forgive your sins? Yeah. I'll do it next week because there's a big party Friday night. One more week with the frogs? One more night with the frogs? No. Do it now. God, take away my sin. Take away my malady. Cleanse me. Not one more night with the frogs. Get rid of them now. So he mentions the frogs, he mentions then the hail, verse 32. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land, smote their vines also and their fig trees, and he broke the trees of their coast. And he spake, and the locusts came, and the caterpillars, and without number, that means a lot. And they did eat up all the vegetables in their land, and they devoured the fruit of the ground. And he smote all of their firstborn in the land, and the chief of all their strength. This is the Passover. As they put the blood upon the house and they went in and they had the Passover feast with the bitter herbs and so forth and the unleavened bread, and the death angel passed over the house of the Israelites. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. You know, can you imagine what it would have been like in Egypt? The firstborn in every household dies. Oldest son in every household represented dies. The wailing and the weeping that night was just intense. This was God's final display of power in redeeming his people out of the bondage of Egypt, which speaks of God's redeeming us. The cross is seen in the Passover. Jesus, the Lamb, his blood shed for us so that God's wrath will not be poured on us. Egypt was glad when they departed. That is, when Israel left, the Egyptians were glad. For the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give them in the night. And the people asked, and he brought quails. He satisfied them with the bread of heaven. So the God gave the cloud to shade them during the day. He gave the fire to lead them at night. And then God provided the quails for meat and the manna for bread. He opened the rock, verse 41, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise to Abraham, his servant. And he brought forth his people, notice this, with joy, and his chosen with gladness. He gave them the lands of the heathen as they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah. Wonderful, wonderful psalms. God as creator and God as redeemer. But notice in verse 43, he brings his people forth with joy and with gladness. You know that joy and gladness is to characterize the Christian's life and the Christian fellowship. You know, there's times even after a service when we're all hanging out Friday night because there wasn't any school the next day or there wasn't any work the next day, the week of prayer. People hung out afterwards and it was lovely. And I just sat up here on the stage and I was looking at everybody. It's just like a great big living room with the family of God just having a great time. People playing with other people's kids and people talking over here and fellowshipping over there and hanging out over here. And I thought, this is great. Just people fellowshipping, and Lord, you gave us this building to protect us from the rain, and we can just fellowship with the family of God. You know, sometimes you don't want to go home. But when the world comes into the fellowship, we should be characterized by joy and gladness. Too often the church is so solemn and gloomy, dead, morbid. And the unbeliever comes in and thinks, oh, what do they got, the plague or something? You know, and you go to the nightclub and they're dancing and woo, they're having a great time and the music and the light, you know, and happy hour and all that stuff, you know. And then you go to church, don't smile, man. We're in God's house. Wipe that smile off your face. You might get struck with lightning. You know, don't clap. Don't be happy. How sad. And then people leave church. When the service is over, someone said they look like rats fleeing a sunken ship. You know? Service is over, boom, the doors fly open, and there's people run to their car. Ooh, get out of here, you know? Preacher might talk to me. How sad. The church should be joyful, glad. It should be a blessing. You don't go to church to do penance. Listen to John's long sermons. Sit on those lousy folding chairs. If this doesn't get me to heaven, I don't know what will, you know. God says, why should I let you in heaven? Because I endured the red barn for 30 years. Sat there, that John Miller's sermons were so boring. They never did put pews in that church. You gotta let me in, God. The church is to just have joy and to have gladness. What a blessing to know God and to serve Him. Let's pray.